Yet another day with a different date. I know many of you probably have considered changes in this new year. My encouragement to you is do them now. Do them now. If they are befitting to your life and good and honoring unto the Lord, do them now. John 17, we'll begin here this morning. I'd like to read a large portion of this, if you do not mind, first 19 verses, and then I'd like to talk about the first five. John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in the truth that I have come from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. I am praying for them, and I am not praying for the world, but for those who you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Now there's a lot there, and it is going to take us a good season of teaching to expound upon that. But more importantly, I pray not just that you are here on the Lord's Day, each and every week, but I pray that you read this text. Because I don't know about you, when I continue in the reading of John's Gospel, it's not a new section every day. It's not, okay, here's the new section that I'm reading. It's like so many of us in our culture take the Bible in so small of pieces. We have segmented it to the point where we miss the narrative. And this in John 17 is a continuation of the narrative of Jesus with his disciples in the upper room, which began in chapter 14. When you read this, you need to recognize that Jesus has just finished talking with his disciples. In the same breath, they're in the upper room. Now, some people would argue, well, he looked at the sky. He was outside. No, he lifted his eyes upward, like we would lay our heads downward to pray. In the first century, praying, you looked up with your eyes open. The opposite would be, it's just a cultural thing. But if you miss this, then you're not going to hear what Jesus is saying to the Father. He is actualizing by prayer everything that he's just taught. Everything that he's just promised. Everything that he has ever understood about his earthly ministry is now coming to fulfillment. And what has Jesus done? He's taught. He's done miracles. He's obeyed the will of the Father. He's taught concerning the Father and the redemption of his people given to him by the Father. But now he lays all of this at the foot of the Father. And he rests in his assurance, knowing that the promises of his Father are certain and true. And he walks without fear. He walks in full understanding and full knowledge of his work so that it will be done. And as you'll see over the next few weeks, John 17, while it is extremely important for the Christian, and while it is a very deep doctrinal opportunity for us to learn, and we're going to go into some of those things. Next week, we're going to show the preexistence of the Son eternally. Well, we're not, but the Scripture does. But this is also a place where, in pretext, many of the cults are able to gain some of their material. And what do I mean by pretext? They take it out of context and say, look at this. And beloved, that's how many of us in our world today deal with Scripture. You ask the average evangelical, you ask the average Protestant about the gospel and gospel assurance and confidence in the finished work of Christ, and see, I can't even ask the questions without giving away the answer. But if you ask the average person in our day what the good news of Jesus is, they will give you some really weird, twisted, incomplete answer. Most of it is what we've done with what we've heard about who Jesus is. And a lot of it, they'll try to prove it through Scripture, and they'll give you Romans 3:23. Or they'll give you John 3:16. Or they'll give you this, or they'll give you that. And they'll give you small breaths inside large discourses that have no meaning in isolation. None whatsoever. And beloved, I want to warn you against that. I want you to see that Jesus is through with his teaching, but he's still teaching as he prays because he's recapitulating what he's already taught for 3.5 years. He's establishing here all of the truth of the gospel in such a way in his prayers that there is no denying that which we've already seen. And there's a stark contrast between those who belong to him, who have been given to him by the Father, and the world. And in the context of Jesus' teaching, the world is the religious people of the world. We've already talked about that 2 Sundays ago. And everywhere you turn, where in the gospel accounts, any of them, the synoptics or in John, where has Jesus ever stood out in the midst of a culture or community or a market and stood around and watched debauchery and called those people the world? He never did. He stood amongst the religious. He stood amongst the moral righteous. He stood amongst those who heralded the Bible and prayed and sacrificed. And he called them wicked. He called them devils. He called them snakes and dogs. He told them that they were the children of Satan. And that they were not God's people. That they were never God's people. And that they could not be God's people because God the Father would not give them to him. And the only way you could become God's people is if you were given to the Son by the Father. See that, church? Because we have a really hard relationship with understanding what wickedness really looks like. We started Galatians this past week, on midweek. And Paul asserts in his introduction to that letter that Jesus Christ died in order to save us from our sins and rescue us from this present evil age. And the context of that present evil age is the Jews embracing Jesus and adding Judaism, or adding any, and Paul doesn't just leave it in Judaism, any work of the flesh whatsoever added to the pure gospel of Jesus is damnable. I want you to hear that. And this prayer teaches that also. If I had to come up with a title of today's sermon, I don't know how I would entitle it if it were direct, but if there was one point, I would say that all of history has come to bring Jesus to this moment. How would you title that? That's the point. That's the point of the first few verses of this prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, verse 1, what words? The last three chapters. The last two chapters. 14, 15, the last three. The last three. Everything that he said with the disciples in that room. After he'd spoken these words, he says, I have overcome the world. And then he looks up and begins to pray. Now, why did they look up? Because if I'm talking to you in person and I'm looking over here, it's sort of strange. Especially if there's three or four people and I'm looking at the one on the far left and I'm talking at the one on the far right. It's going to be a little odd. So when Jesus and people of his day began to pray, they were talking to God. God's abode was known in a cultural sense to be the heavens. So they looked up. No real application there except to see that Jesus has changed his audience. Jesus is no longer talking to the disciples. Jesus is actually effectually praying to the Father. He's talking to the Father. And he says these words, Father, the hour has come. Now, how many times have we heard Jesus say the hour has not come? Many. Many, many years he said, the hour's not come. My time has not come. This is not my time. When the wine ran out of the wedding at Cana, Jesus, can you do something about that? I'm sorry, Mother, my time has not yet come. Jesus does not answer the whims of creation. Jesus, as the God-man, even to this day, but especially in his ministry, did not respond to the circumstances that surrounded him. He was not one who walked around the earth, and as he saw things that needed dealing with them, everything he said and every step that he made and every word that ever came out of his mouth was prescribed in obedience by the will and the decree of God the Father. And Jesus in his humanity, he never frivolously wasted time. Beloved, I have wasted a lot of time considering wasting time. If you don't know what that looks like, come see me after service. I'll give you a couple of options and you'll go, oh yeah, me too. I've studied time management. And wasted time studying time management. And I need to move on because I'll start talking about that. And waste your time. Jesus didn't waste time. And the most important aspect of Jesus' earthly ministry is always that he did everything to the glory of the Father, by the will of God the Father, for the sake of the honor and the glory of God, to reveal God exactly as God is. And we've already seen that Jesus has said, there's a time coming where I'm no longer going to talk to you in figures of speech, but going to plainly say what needs to be said concerning the Father. And we know what that means. And I believe Jesus praying and then going to the cross exemplifies that. Why? Because that's what Jesus prays to begin with. The hour has come. All that has ever transpired, don't you listen to this, from the beginning of life, the beginning of light, the beginning of matter, all of it is for this moment. Everything. There is no such thing as the cosmos and humanity and every organism else, every other organism that lives, as it lives freely. And then Jesus inserts himself into that history. Everything exists. And where do you get that? John's already told us that all that exists, exists by him. Paul says in Colossians 1, it exists for him and through him, by him. Hebrews 1, he created all things. And all things belong to him, and all things are for him. So if the glory of God is to be revealed in the creation of the world, then the glory of God as it is revealed in the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ for the redemption of his people alone, then all creation exists for this moment. Because the scripture teaches us that God speaks through creation. Romans 1, men are without excuse, for God has made himself known in that which he has created. The divine power of his essence is clearly seen, so therefore they are without excuse. There is no human being who can say, I didn't know there was a God. And I'll talk about this later if it pops back into my mind, but even atheists, by their own unbelief, have created their own God. But all that has ever transpired in the history of time culminates to this moment. The hour has come. Everything that is and ever was meant to be and ever will be, this is the apex. What do you mean? Well, creation. The choosing of God's people, Abram, the law, the prophets, Israel, the histories. You realize the entire Old Testament writing culminates at this prayer. The hour has come. There's not segmented theological things that we need to learn. We need to understand the fullness of the glory of God. And the only way we can see that is to look at Jesus. And the only way we can see Jesus is if God gives us to him. What does it mean then? What is it that this hour has come? What is this hour? It's the hour of his death. It's the hour of his resurrection. It's the hour of his ascension and the hour of his reign. It's the hour of his reign. Now I want you to think about the next words that come out of Jesus' mouth. And I saw this yesterday and the day before, and I verified it. People smarter than me. Here in this mood and in this structure, even in our grammar. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. The Son is commanding the Father there. Commanding him with all authority. Glorify your Son now. The hour is here. That's what the Bible's teaching us. And if you want to parse that out in the original languages later, I'll be glad to show it to you. So that the Son may glorify you. Just as, verse 2, I should translate just as, you have given him authority over all flesh in order to give life to all whom you have given him. So this is the point of life. This is the point of knowing God, as he says in verse 3. This is what eternal life really is, that God is going to glorify Jesus, his Son. And that glory means, remember what glory means? We have seen his glory, glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is seeing God in the fullness of who he really is without anything left to the imagination. All that God is and all that there is to know concerning him is seen through Jesus the Son. And more importantly, or more specifically, is seen in the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. I remember the words that Jesus speaks to the Jews, who are mocking him and trying to catch him and trying to discredit him. And he asked them a question. He says, what will you say when you see me returning to the place that I come from? What are you going to say when you see me going back in to where my Father is? Are you going to mock me then? Oh yeah, they will. What are you going to say when my hour has come? What did they say? If you're really the Christ, come down off the cross and save yourself. But see, saving yourself is not glorifying, it's not revealing God. God doesn't need saving. Jesus willfully subjected himself to the cross and laid his life down, and then he powerfully rose it up himself again. He didn't need to do that for glory. It's all his anyway. God's glory is not dependent upon how many people see it. God's glory is revealed to his people, to his sheep, to his elect, to his children. He gives them to Christ, and Christ reveals the Father to them. And Jesus will reign. He will die, he will rise, he will ascend, he will reign. Verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh, since, just as you have given him authority over all flesh, in order to give eternal life to all you have given him. So in this glory, this commandment that Jesus the Son gives the Father to glorify him, this is something that is congruent with the decree of God. This is something that is being fulfilled from an eternal decree. I want you to get this for just a minute. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says these words. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised before time through the prophets and holy scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Holy Spirit by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace, and in Paul's case, apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. So here in the introduction of Paul to the Christians of Rome, we see the same construction, we see the same idea, we see the same doctrine that Jesus Christ came to reveal God to his people throughout all the nations. Now we see Jesus saying, just as you gave me authority over all flesh, what does that mean? You think about the hymn of Christ that we see in Philippians. That though he was God and equal with God, he did not take equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He lowered himself. He emptied himself. Obedient unto death on a cross. And then the Father, what does the Father do? Because of this, God glorifies him. He exalts Christ above all things. That at the name of Christ, every knee would bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. Are you seeing it? Christ has authority over all flesh. That means every man, woman, child who has lived, is living, and ever will live, he is the master of. He is the Lord of the elect. He is the Lord of the reprobate. He is the Lord of the elect angels, those who have never sinned. And he is the Lord of the non-elect angels, those who have fallen. He is the God of the cosmos. And by his word, he created all things that do exist. And if there's anything that does exist, he created it. And if he did not create it, it does not exist, nor will it. He is the master over all things. Christ is much more than just an incarnate man who is God, though that's pretty impressive. He's God. And he has authority over all flesh. And you've given me authority, he says, in order to give eternal life to whom you have given me. Really? Let's keep reading. And this is eternal life, that they, those you have given me, know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So let's unpack the rest of that, the time we have remaining. What is the finished work of Jesus? See, a lot of times people answer this question. They say, it's his death, burial, resurrection, ascension. What, you know, it's the cross work of Jesus. All that goes together, by the way. You cannot separate his death from his ascension. The reason he ascended is because he came from heaven and he goes back. And that's what he explains here in this praying. What is the finished work of Jesus? Well, the Jews did work, didn't they? The Jews pointed to work of God. The Jews pointed in their religion and in their eyes. They felt that they were doing the work of God. But yet, only the Son has done the work of God. Only Jesus has done the work. Now listen, I've been in the ministry over 20 years, and there have been many times in that tenure where I thought, you know what, I'm doing the work of God. Is it? Now, in a literal sense, maybe. But what is the work of God? To believe in the one whom he has sent. So those who are believing in Christ and his finished work would understand what this finished work is. And they would understand that this work is completed. Matter of fact, that's the last words, some of the last words Jesus says on the cross. It is finished. I've accomplished it. If you finish a race, did you stop early? No. But you might not have won it. You might not have come in first place. You might not have come into the top 100, but you finished it. But beloved, as we already saw last week, Christ has overcome the world. Not only did he finish the work of God, but he's victorious in it. He didn't just get through and punch out. He completed it. So it obviously is not that he died, and that means he finished. But that's where most of evangelical life, that's where they focus. I had these strange thoughts Friday as I was sitting there thinking. Too much thinking, not enough reading. And I thought to myself, I'd like to write another book that I'll never publish called I Do Not Believe in God. And in that, I would like to expound upon the different gods in which I do not believe. Now, it would be a terrible waste of time. Back to time management. See, it always comes back to time management. It would be a terrible waste of time. But I do not believe in the God of evangelicalism. I do not believe in the God of Protestantism. I do not believe in the God, now hear me out, of Calvinism. I do not believe in the God of the Reformation. I do not believe in the God of Baptists. And I do not believe in the God of many things. I believe in the God of the Bible. And I'm here to tell you, beloved, that most every iteration of people, of gospel, and you'll see this on Wednesday nights if you come as we get into Galatians more through the year. It doesn't take but just about a decade for a group of men to get a hold of the pure gospel, then lose sight of Scripture, and then begin to hold fast to what they believe, and it's just a matter of time before Jesus is a caricature, before their God has addendums. We don't read the Bible in pretext. We don't know God from our vitamin box theology. And we don't hold to the historical labels and standards and expect everybody to understand what we're saying, especially if you put five evangelicals in a room, you got five different gods and five different gospels and five different iterations of Jesus. I'm being honest about that. And some of you may be in the same circles that I'm in, and you see it constantly. And some of you may not know what I'm talking about. Good, keep reading your Bible. The work of Jesus Christ is not just that He died hoping to save some people. The work of Jesus Christ is a work that is promised by God before the foundations of the world, that He even gave the first couple that we see in the creation account. He says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. As I've killed animals in this perfect place to cover the sin that you've committed, so shall I send the seed of a woman to be crushed, to cover, and to free you from this sin. And I will give mercy to whom I want. And I will love whoever I want. And I will save whosoever I feel like. That's the good news. This work is promised. The finished work of Jesus is a promised work. And more importantly, it's an effectual work. You see, there's the catch, isn't it? If a man showed up on the scene today in history, in the Middle East, and he came to say that he was Messiah, he'd get some attention. He'd get a lot of attention. He'd get a lot of attention from a lot of evangelicals. He'd get a lot of attention from Jews. He'd get a lot of attention from Muslims. Especially if he could speak with authority or do some magic. And it wouldn't be hard for people to go, okay, this is real, this is true, I want to believe. Because, beloved, there have been many cults in my lifetime who have believed that Jesus had come back. I could think of three that were very prominent in the news. And it all ended in disaster. They all died. People come from God and they get a gathering of people and people just follow it hook, line, and sinker because, as we see in 2 Thessalonians, that's God's work. When people believe a lie, it is because God has caused them to believe a lie. When people believe the truth, it is because God has caused them to believe the truth. But here is the real middle ground. When people have the truth but believe a lie concerning the truth, that's where we are confused sometimes. And it gets the rub to the end of the day as to what is the promise of God of eternal life. Knowing God, knowing that this work is finished, that this promised work is effectual, that it did something. You want to put some theology behind it? Some labels? The vicarious atonement, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He died for His people. He laid down His life for His sheep. He raised Himself up again and is glorified and promises us glorification also. The work of God through Jesus Christ is effectual. It did something. It accomplished something. It sealed something. Moreover, it sealed a people. It gave everlasting life to a people. This work is eternal, and this work, or this promise is eternal, and this work is everlasting. It will not fail because it is effectual. Yet the gospel has been watered down to Jesus died for you. Would you accept Him? That's not found in Scripture. Unless you're a really good pretextual chopper. Because the Bible says no one accepts Him. And the ones who believe in His name, He calls them to do it. Well, that's not fair. What's the choice? Absolutely. Thank God I didn't have a choice. I'd probably be one of the greatest apologists of a cult. or a leader of one. Just my personality suits it. The work is finished. It's effectual. How do we know? Verse 3. This is eternal life. And I'm going to come back next week to this verse again. This is eternal life, that they know you. Who's he talking to? The Father. Father, this is eternal life that they know you. This is eternal life that they know the only true God. This is eternal life that they know the Son whom you have sent. This is eternal life. Now, almost everybody in here knows the name of the president. But I'm willing to bet nobody in here knows the president. I bet all of us have a favorite author or athlete or movie star or singer or tap dancer. Can't even, who's a tap dancer nowadays, right? I had favorite dancers when I was a kid. Yet we don't know these people. Even when we meet them, we don't know them. And the only way to get to know someone is that that person spends time with you and you get to see behind the mask. You get to see behind the facade. You get to see not that there's fakeness, but there is reservation. You get to see that everybody in the world is multi-dimensional in their personality. We all got good, bad, ugly, indifferent. We get to learn through time together by how we see each other and listen what we really love. See, until that moment, you didn't even know I had a thing to do with dancing. I love dancing. I used to dance. A lot. Not anymore, but you couldn't see that, could you? This is getting strange. Loved it. And I'd rather watch Lawrence Welk than cartoons when I was a kid. Loved it. Great dancers on there. But the only way you're going to get to know those things is if I tell them to you. If I reveal them to you. If you want to see all that I am, you have to spend more time than just this relationship. And quite honestly, I'm probably a lot more boring in real life than I am here. And you're thinking, not if you like dancing. The same is true with getting to know God. We can look at the world, we can look at the trees, we can look at the sun, we can look at the universe, we can understand the complexities of our body and the human eye and the eye of any species. We can say, wow, there's an awesome creator, and we can know something about him. We can look at the pages of scripture and we can learn academically. We can move our minds into researching topics and individual theologies. We can take classes and get PhDs in systematic theology or applied theology or historical theology, and we can come to terms of speaking in such a way as to be an expert in the field of God, but we can all, with all of that knowledge, not know Him. And in all the preparation of that knowledge, we will never know Him. This is eternal life, that they know you, that they know the only true God, and they know Jesus, the anointed one that you have sent. And many people, as we saw in the end of John 2, believed in Jesus because of the signs and the wonders that he did, but Jesus did not believe in them. He knew what was in man. No one had to testify to him concerning the heart of man. Let me tell you something, beloved. We know this already, but I want to reiterate it here. Until God reveals himself to you through his Son, you cannot know him. It is a divine, supernatural, God-only work. I know that's redundant. Only God can show you the truth. Only God can reveal to you His glory. Only God in His supernatural desire and power will cause you to believe. That's a gospel truth. It's necessary for evangelism. The gospel, in other words, is life. The good news of Jesus. See, you know what's wrong? We've taken the gospel as a theological principle. We've made it a theological principle. Here's the gospel. Here's the definition. And if we take the definition and we show someone the definition of the gospel, then they can be saved. Nope. What's the gospel of Jesus according to John 3? You must be born by the Spirit of God. Now, who did he say that to? One of the most prominent teachers of Israel. I'm willing to say, based on how Jesus approaches Nicodemus, that Nicodemus was probably the most gifted and most prominent teacher of Israel. The gospel is life. Jesus says it in John 11. I am the resurrection. I am the life. You want to know God, you got to see Christ. You want to see Christ, he's got to open your eyes. John 8. Who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Neither, Jesus says. But he was born blind that God may be glorified in it. Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed a few more days. This illness does not lead to death, he said to the sisters, messengers, but it is so that the Son of God may be glorified in it. And everybody saw Lazarus' decomposed body come out of the tomb, fresh and renewed. And they still didn't believe. As a matter of fact, it was that day the Sanhedrin decided that Jesus must die, for any man who can do these things will turn the hearts of the people against us. We are doing the work of God, they thought, and this man does things by the power of God, but he doesn't get the fullness of God, so we've got to stop him before he ruins the image of God. Now think about what I just said. Think about that. That's a true reality of what religion does. Religious people do. They create in their mind how God's work is supposed to be revealed, what God's work is supposed to be doing, and then they make a mantra of it. Then they build buildings to organize it. They get people to give money to secure it. And the next thing you know, we've got a convention. Or a denomination. Jesus is the eternal life. John 1, 1 John 1. The eternal life which was manifest to us, which we now proclaim to you. And our fellowship is with Him. Salvation is knowing the life intimately. Seeing the life, not getting life. The gospel is not, here's life, do you want it? Take it. The gospel is, here's life, look at it. Be found in me, Jesus says. Abide in me. As the woman worked her way through the crowd, because she knew all she had to do was touch the hem of Jesus. He turns around and looks at her. Jesus is life. He doesn't offer it. He is it. Jesus is the one and only God. And eternal life is Jesus, who finished the work of God, who was at the Father's side, making Him known through His finished work. The gospel is life. And here, the gospel is glory. See? The gospel is glory. Glorify me. This is eternal life. They know you. They know me. They know us, the one true God. See, that's what Jesus is saying there. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, verse 5, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. Seeing God for who He really is in redemption versus seeing His glory in justice. Those are the only two ways that people will ever see God. They'll see Him for who He is and His justice against them. Or we who have been given to the Son will see Him in the fullness of His mercy, the fullness of His love, the fullness of His finished redemption, the fullness of the good news. So the gospel then is knowing God. The good news is that Christ has made God known to us. That's the good news. Now we know God. Now we're with God. Now He's ours and we are His. This is the gospel. That's the point that Jesus is making here. Glorify me. Show everyone who I am and what I've done, and let them see that we are one in the same. Knowing God is not understanding, as I've talked about already this morning, a caricature of God like the Jewish religion. The Jewish religion made a caricature of God. How do you know that? Because they refused to say they could see the fullness of God in the Son. That's why. Adding works and morals according to the culture as the solid ground that doesn't shift beneath our feet is anathema, the word meaning to be accursed. We do not come with information concerning the gospel and say that we have the gospel, because the gospel is Jesus, the gospel is God, the gospel is knowing God as He's been revealed through God the Son. But there's two other ways we could use that analogy, or not that analogy. We could use the comparison with Judaism, with evangelicalism, and everything else. And what do these terms mean? I looked at my church history section on my bookshelf the other day, and I've got 6 books defining evangelicalism. Some of them are written a long time ago, and some of them are written fairly recently, in the last 10 years. And they're all different. And in the same way, I can look on the other side of one of my bookshelves and see Christology, a little section where I talk, where the books that deal with the person, the work of Jesus Christ. And I found 5 of those, some of them entitled, "This is the Gospel," "Such and Such is the Gospel of Jesus," "The Gospel of God," "The Gospel of Hope." And you take those out and you start looking at their definitions, and they're all different. There are great similarities, but there are always these little parting differences that cause me to recognize that these are not the same gospel. They can't be. These are not the same revelation of God. So we could even look at not just Christian type religion that has missed it, but we can look at paganism. Paganism is defined in Romans 1. Knowing that there is a God, not giving thanks to Him, but worshiping that which was made, the creature. The creatures, the climate, the earth. And as much as I like science and biology and physics, I could worship all that. I could be in awe with all of that if God had not made Himself known to me. worshiping man. It's paganism. I find it interesting as I think about how the world makes themselves, each person in the world makes themselves righteous before God. And it's usually in religion of some kind or paganism in some way. Look how good I am. Look how loving I am. Look at how I help the earth. And atheism. What better way to become righteous before the God that doesn't exist as to erase Him? You cannot be subject to that which is not real. So in delusion, God causes you to believe there is no God. But even people that come out of that and come out of paganism and come out into not the cults or world religions, but come into what we would consider historically Christianity, we need to recognize that, beloved, if everybody who claimed to be Christian in these United States were truly God's people, we would have not a famine of the Word of God, but we'd be drowning in it. The gospel is knowing Jesus is God. The gospel is knowing the work of God the Son. The gospel is seeing and believing and trusting in the revelation of God the Father through Jesus Christ and His work. The gospel is knowing the work of God for His elect alone. So the Father glorifies the Son so that the Son glorifies the Father, just as the Father has granted the Son authority of all peoples, so that the Son might give eternal life to all that the Father has given to Him. And in these things, God is seen perfectly as He is, and thus the knowledge of God in this way is eternal life, because it declares God's perfect redemption of His people. See how simple that is? One analogy after another. See how, honestly, to me, glorious that is? Because I'm not looking and hoping that I do the right thing or make the right choice or understand the right aspect. It's not up to us, beloved, to be firm in our foundation in our flesh. How firm a foundation we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the rock upon which we are set. It is not our obedience. It is not our zeal. It is not our passion. It is a simple faith and a simple grace and a simple good news that God has revealed through Jesus Christ, His Son. And He's revealed it not through the precepts of study. He's revealed it by the Spirit through the Word, where Jesus says, I'm saving those that the Father has given me. Simple faith is God given to believe that that is true for you. And if you have not been convinced that Christ has died for you, and you have no assurance, if you've not been convinced that Christ's righteousness in your place is your hope, you have not been given confidence for eternal life. Christ is alive, and if you are in Him, you will live too. As I said before, this work is everlasting. And that's what verses 6 through the end really began to say. Jesus prays for His 11 disciples here. He prays for the elect of His day in time there. He prays for the elect who will believe throughout the world. See, Jesus has sovereign reign over all peoples, all people groups, and every man, woman, and child. And as He wishes,
This could be tricky.
He did it already. He's laid his life down for his people already. And as God the Spirit wishes, he will cause them to believe in time. They will be gifted the faith that is necessary for the believer, because believer equals faith. My prayer for you is just as week before last, we saw Jesus says, "Do you now believe? The hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, and you'll be scattered." Remember the failures of our founders. Friends, though we are weak in the faith at times, we never lose it. We never lose it, though we are scattered every now and then, though we feel scatterbrained. We don't lose faith. We have faith because it all comes back to Christ. And it all comes back to the promise of the Father. And that's why Jesus is praying to the Father, because it is a done work. It is a promise. It is everlasting. And you cannot be lost, no matter what this life throws at you. Let's pray. Lord, as we think about these words, help us contemplate the finished work of Jesus. Help us realize the sufficiency of His life and death, resurrection and reign. Father, give us a passion for the Word. Give us a passion for one another. Give us the gospel in our hearts and mouths in a simple way that we might share it with our neighbors, with our friends and families, with our enemies, so that those who are yours will be saved out of the world. Lord, there are many theological things that are just rolling in my mind that are so vital and so important. I pray that you would help me rest in a place as teacher of knowing when and if I should deal with all of these things. For I do not want to usurp your glory. I do not want to erase the sufficiency of your word through my own study. So God, your will be done for your people. To the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.